Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. I taught Romans chapter 8 for so long that it took me about 3 weeks after we got out of it in Romans 9 to break myself from saying Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. What we want to do, this is our final session in this little conference seminar thingy. What I wanted to do is, after going through kind of a sweeping survey of our sonship education and edification and the table of contents for it, and just give you a little bit of a taste of what it's about, I wanted to come back to this particular section of Romans and on your outline. I don't have this. We're not going to be jumping around too much on the board in this session. But if you just look at your little outline there on the table of contents, we're back in the first phase of level one. So you're in level one, phase one. And we're going to be looking more at the second part of that, which is the bottom section of it that deals with perceiving the words of understanding. And this actually takes into consideration the verses that you have on the board up here, verses 16 through 39, and what I call sonship establishment. There's a great deal of things that has to be done in your heart before the actual education gets underway that the Father needs to make sure of before He actually begins teaching, so that the commitment that the Son has is genuine and it's true, so that He's not going to get partway into it and quit, so that He's not going to view what He's about to engage in as even having any shadow of doubt in His mind that it's not going to succeed. And so the Father really has to instill in His Son's heart a great deal of, and we'll use, since it's our Father, is God Himself, of godly optimism. Optimism has got a lot to do with every form of human development and human wisdom and satanic wisdom. All of this has optimistic issues to it. But what we're talking about is godly optimism. And it's not so much optimism of your self-esteem or things like that, but it's optimism in the fact that everything my Father has done is that He first of all has well thought out, ingeniously crafted this entire curriculum, thinking of me and my problems and all the problems I could face in it, and factoring into that all of that, so that He's going to tell you before you ever get underway how it's going to succeed with you, and that nothing can thwart its success short of you turning your back on it and walking away from it. But every enemy you'll have to it, every problem you'll have, every hurdle that you'll have to get over, He's taken that into consideration. In fact, He's gone so far as to actually craft this curriculum so that it actually factors in your failures in it. That if you fail, it's got that factored in. It can handle that. It can handle all of the problems that you're ever going to have with it, and you can still succeed with it. And it really, once you initially cry out the Father, there comes a point where that initial euphoria of the very idea of being adopted and the idea of being treated as an adult and the idea of having this liberty and freedom as a son begins to wane a little bit. And when you go back, and I challenge you to do this, and go back and take some of those that you have written on the page there, those exhortations in the book of Proverbs, and pay attention to what David is telling his son Solomon, because you'll find a place where Solomon's going to be exhorted by his father that he's going to be kind of slacking. And there's even boredom factored into this, which I thought was great, because sometimes I'll be teaching and I'll look at people's faces and they look like they are bored stiff. But there are times where that could set in. You go back in the book of Proverbs, you know the Proverbs that he talks to David, or David talks, or Solomon talks about the ant and the sluggard, and all of that kind of listlessness that can be a part of it. That's not just being said to be thrifty and industrious. That's being said because there's a particular time in the curriculum where that kind of boredom or that kind of listlessness might set in. And so there's exhortations that the Father gives the Son at that point that comes along at just the right moment, at just the right time to be able to exhort Him, to get over the humps of those times when it seems like a ho-hum attitude might start developing. Man, I'm telling you that the details of what your Father has thought through and factored into this are unbelievable. I mean, it's just fantastic what He has done to make sure that all those little things are covered and dealt with. So there's just tons and tons and tons of things that we're leaving out here. But I wanted to come back and leave us with some of the things that I think are really I wanted to leave you with this magnificent hope that your Father sets in your heart. And one of the first things He does in Sonship Establishment is to set something in front of your eyes and say, "Son, I'm not expecting you to understand even the remotest details of this, but here's the big picture. This is what you and I are in business for together." And it's to be a hope that is so fantastic that even some of the most difficult things that you'll face naturally on this earth pale in comparison. I read for you what was sitting back there in Proverbs 3. There are many other places in Proverbs we could read where David talks about to Solomon about the preciousness of this, of the words of God, and how they're more precious than rubies and gold, and nothing is to be compared to that. A lot of that really comes off the page here as you start going through Romans 8, 16 through 39. And there are three major sections to it. And the first major section of that is verse 16 through 25. And our Father wants to develop within us three overall, there's many underneath it, but three general and overall virtuous attitudes that He wants to get accomplished. And the first of those takes place within what He's going to do in telling us about this information, about what our business with Him is going to be like. And He begins in verse 16 and 17 by touching upon our inheritance. And He brings that to our attention simply because He wants us to begin thinking about the business, and our inheritance comes out of that business. And by the time you get to the end of this section, of course, some verses that you're probably very familiar with, but you'll see in verse 24, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." And that's what I said, that first section is a hope of an inheritance so grand that you're going to come along at the end of that and your attitude is going to be one of the fact that this thing is worth the investment of my entire life. This is worth investing my life into this sonship curriculum. And I don't think there's anyone here that I've listened to over the last few days that feels that way about their job. Somebody once said, if you punch a clock and you work an 8-hour day, you've got a job. If you come home at all hours of the night and go to work at all hours of the morning, you've got a career. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know this. Almost everybody who has either a job or a career is looking forward to retirement of some kind. The sonship life is one that's so grand that you don't want to retire from it. You want to invest everything you've got into it. You don't want to come to a point where you're going to set it aside, but you're going to enjoy it forever. And so Paul comes along here and he begins to tell us some things about the grandness and the magnificence of this inheritance that we have that is supposed to make an impact upon your heart. I can remember the first day this dawned on me, and to this very day, that has only gotten bigger and bigger and bigger in its magnificence in my mind. That every day I wake up, that I realize that my Father has this offer to me to enter into business with Him on this grand thing that He wants to do with me. And this again, I think, goes way beyond just rightly dividing the word of truth and saying that the church, the body of Christ, and the mystery dispensation of grace in which we live is designed to just repossess the heavenly places. This goes beyond that. And it really opens up something there that is really phenomenal. So let's just read down through a little bit of this, and I'm just going to make a few comments as we go through it, because it's a large section to get through. It took us, I don't know how long, a year to go through all of this, but that's what I've been doing today, is cramming stuff in. So let's see what we can cram in here. But I just want to give you a taste of it, and and see what kind of attitudes need to be adjusted. Beginning in verse 16, he says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Now, let's stop right there for a minute, because most people, or not most people, but some people come along, and you'll also hear a lot of pastors and Bible teachers and Bible handlers play fast and free with the issue of being an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ. They're going to come along and they'll tell you oftentimes that we all are, well, one of the things you commonly hear politicians in my country say, you know, when they're wanting to talk about something religious, they say, we're all God's children. We're all God's children. We're not all God's children. And not only are we not all God's children, even of God's children, we're not all going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so, if you read that very carefully there in verse 17, there's an if so be. That's based upon a contingency. And so every believer in Jesus Christ today is an heir of God. And by the way, there's something else. And I want to mention this, and I don't have time to go into this. I did in great detail when we went over this, because it always bothered me that one of the things that you have, I don't know if I have a timeline chart on here or not, but just pretend you're looking at a timeline chart. One of the things that most people, when they look at the timeline chart, when they look at God's program with Israel, Israel's function is to repossess this earth from the adversary and his cohorts by God bringing his residence down here and establishing his kingdom upon it. And maybe I'm younger in all of this than most of you in this room. And when I say younger, I don't mean younger in age. I mean younger in dealing with right division and those kinds of things. I only came to understand this in about 2001, 2002 is when I really came to understand it. But it just seemed like, to me anyway, personally, I always kind of shuddered every time I'd come across a passage in Paul's epistles where he'd talk about the kingdom of God. And Paul is not afraid at all to use the word kingdom. And it's almost when I get around some grace folks, it's almost like they're afraid to even talk about the kingdom of God for us today, because they're so kind of narrowed in on the fact that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven established on this earth. That's Israel's program. But Paul is not at all afraid to talk about the kingdom of God. And it's because he understands the kingdom of God has been expanded to something far greater than just this earth. But the kingdom of God has been expanded to include the embodiment for this earth as well, which is the creature, the heavenly places. And so I'm just mentioning that because when you're talking about joint inheritance and those kinds of things, coming out of that inheritance is going to be this magnificent position we're going to have and we're going to be in, that really Paul will talk about as being a kingdom. It's going to be a place of rulership and dominion and authority. And there's some fascinating issues about that, but when he talks about being heirs of God, all believers are going to be a part of that kingdom. Every single believer in Jesus Christ is going to be a part of that body of Christ out there. They have that by default, so to speak, as being a member of the family of God. But he goes on to say, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. There's the contingency. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together, also glorified together. And of course, Christ, one of the things that shocked me when I went over this was the fact that Christ is suffering. I didn't know Christ was suffering. He is suffering. He's not suffering in the physical sense, but he is suffering through many things, as you'll learn later on, as you go through what he has to suffer through during this dispensation of grace. And if we do that as sons with him, then we also are going to be able to be joint heirs with him in what he's doing. I always thought about it this way. In my country, well, this doesn't hold true either, but let's talk in generalities for a moment. In general, in my country, everybody is a citizen of the United States of America. In fact, the other night, didn't have much to read, so I read my passport. sometimes you grab anything on the way to the bathroom. But it's a psychological thing. If Keith were here, he'd know what I mean. But we won't go there. It was talking about my citizenship, and I never knew that there was a declaration on a passport. like something to do with the bearer of this is to be allowed full passage and full rights of this as a citizen of the United States of America and da-da-da-da-da. All right, but not everybody in our country runs the administration of our country. There's only those who we elect to do that. And since we have an elected form of government, that's the way our government runs. And I'm perfectly happy with that arrangement. I don't want to be a politician. I don't want to be that filthy all the time. There's just a lot of things about it I don't want to do. If you were in my assembly, and we were down where Americans can be a little more rude than Canadians, I'd tell you what I really think. But I have a very low opinion of politicians. And as I said, if you dig under a politician, you'll find a biblical scholar. And my opinion of them is even lower. But the issue is that not everybody's going to run the thing. And it's not that the rest of the citizenry is all unhappy about that arrangement. It's just the reality of how things get done. And in my understanding, that's really what we've got here. We've got saints who can be and are going to be a part of the body of Christ, who are going to be heirs of God, and they're going to receive the resurrection body, they're going to receive the kingdom of God, and that is their inheritance. I don't have time to deal with this, but you can go and check that out even in Paul's epistles later on when Paul talks to the Corinthians about it. He talks about their inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's what they're going to inherit. But it's not the kingdom on this earth. Paul doesn't have to stay away from the word kingdom as a bugaboo word. And I think Paul did understand the dispensation of grace, if I remember right. Just a little. Yeah. Sarcasm is another thing I like to use in teaching that may not go over very well in some circles. But I think he did understand that, and he would use the kingdom issue a lot. They're all going to be inheritors of that. But only those who suffer with him, and that suffering comes under the issues of what we are going to go through as sons in this dispensation of grace, that we may be also glorified together. And then he brings up this other issue that is going to be set in contrast with this magnificent hope that he's going to give us. For I reckon, by the way, this is remember when we were going over this before in chapter 6? The first time you were to reckon something, that again, you've got to understand your Bible is written to where your father is going to teach you something, and then he's always teaching you that with a view to later on down the road here, we're going to use that again, and we're going to expand on that again. And one of the first things you're taught in your sanctified position in Christ, and you're fully identified with Him, is that you're dead to sin, you're alive unto God, and you get all the proofs of that. There's five proofs for each one. You have 10 proofs to make that an ironclad, no shadow of a doubt concept in your mind that you are dead to sin, you are alive unto God. But then to move that from the conceptual form to get it into the reality of how I'm going to live and function and put that into practice in the details of my life, I have to reckon that to be so. I have to operate upon that truth. And I have to operate upon that truth based upon no matter what my external circumstances dictate otherwise. That's the reality of who I am. He teaches you that exercise, and I don't mean to slight it, but I'm going to use that word to get the point across. It's almost an exercise, but it's not just an exercise. You have to reckon that to be true. But he's not even talking about sonship there, but he's getting you familiar with having to reckon something to be so. Because he knows that later on, you're going to get more astounding information that every fiber of your being and everything in your surroundings is going to say, no, that's not right, that's not true. The majority of Christianity today believes in barometers. They believe that the things of their life are barometric, I call them little barometers, that indicate to them that God is on their side. Yeah, they walk by sight. And really, all it is luck. It's just luck. But they say, well, I can remember Cindy and I once when we were in the car, and this was long before, you know, this was when our kind of Calvinism, we didn't even know we were Calvinist. I never was a Calvinist, but I had Calvinistic trends anyway, you know, and we were in the car who was it I was telling about getting pulled over all the time? Yeah, Neil and Linda. But I have never gotten a ticket in my life. I've never been ticketed for speeding, but I've been pulled over probably 20 times. And I've always gotten a warning. And Cindy, it burns her up. Because she says, you can talk your way out of it. She said, if I were there, I'd ticket you so fast. I got pulled over in this little town, and I think it has to do with the kids in the back of the van and the officer looking back there, and he sees what I got to contend with, and he looks at my face, and he just has pity on me. And he warned me and said, just slow down, da-da-da-da-da. We pull up to the intersection that we were just getting ready to go across, and there was a tremendous accident that took place. Had we not been stopped, we would have probably been in that accident. God was with us. It was God that did that. Now, what I'm after is that most Christians live their lives like that. And to them, if they have a jump or a rise or fall in their income, God is either blessing me or He's cursing me. Their whole life is lived like that. Your sonship life, you're taught early on, you cannot trust your outer circumstances to dictate to you what's happening in your inner man. You will fall off the whole process doing that. Your father says you're going to have to focus your attention on the words of the page that I tell you. And you're going to have to believe what I tell you. One of the biggest, most important issues that you first get taught is that your father is going to be the most trusting person you will ever deal with. And you are to become the most trusting person he will ever deal with. That you will trust him implicitly. No matter what else is going to dictate to you, that's the reality of it. And the reality is verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, if all you have is verse 18, you don't have much. When you go from verse 19 down through verse 25, that's what's going to make that pop. That you really do reckon that the sufferings of this present time... What are the sufferings of this present time? You probably all know this. Living in a sin-cursed world in a sin-filled body. What would you say?
Speeding tickets.
Yeah, the sufferings of this present time are basically all of the sufferings common to men. All of those sufferings. It could be sickness, disease, war. It could be economic depression. It could be my body's getting old and wearing out. It could all of those crime, same thing. I can't tell you how many people. You know, I've got a neighbor. She talks to me about. She says, the hand of God is on your son. I'm like, okay. But, you know, and she's always talking to me, my house has never been broken into, you know. And she believes that she's lived a godly life and crime, you know, God is shielding her from crime. I'll tell you one thing. Here's one. And I used to teach this. In fact, when we took our assembly from our old position to Wright Division and to the King James all in one swoop, we lost one person. And you know what we lost him over? I took away his what he called his wall of fire. He believed that if he got spiritual enough, God would erect a wall of fire around him. And I said, do you know where that verse is? And he goes, no. I said, that's in Zechariah. I said, do you know what it pertains to? The one and only time God ever mentioned the wall of fire? He said, no. I said, it pertains to Jerusalem, a city. It doesn't have anything to do with a person. But this was some of the kind of gooey theology that gets going. And people think that they can get in this bubble. You become a bubble boy. And that, you know, and then the idea is, of course, you don't get shielded from everything. So you justify it by saying, well, whatever hits me, God allowed to come in through the bubble. And so it's for my learning, and so that in that way they've always got an out. They've always got an out. And I can tell you something right now. Dealing with folks like that, to me anyway, is just as difficult as dealing with a full-blown charismatic, because you are up against their experience. And it's going to take an enormous amount of honesty of heart to be able to say, that is what I experienced, but it wasn't biblical and it wasn't of God. That takes honesty of heart. And I can remember being in college, they used to have down in the States what was called the Way. I don't know if anybody ever heard of that. The Way. And then they had branches or twigs or whatever. Cindy goes, twigs? I don't think it was twigs. It was branches or something in the colleges. And they would talk to me all the time about the charismatic, speaking in tongues and all this kind of thing. I never won a single argument. Never did. Because they always came back with me and said, but I did it. So there you go. You're up against experience. All I'm after is that your father wants to teach you that you are to trust him and trust him implicitly as you go through this. Well, let's look at a little more of this. He says, so you're going to go through the ills, the sufferings of this present time, the things that are common to all men, crime, sickness, disease, all of these kinds of things, ups and downs in war, economic, all of these kinds of things we're going to endure. And what a privilege to endure them. And because they're not worthy to be compared. You don't even make the comparison. They don't even get on the scale. You don't put a scale out there and say, well, now, let's see, do they compare? You don't even put it on the scale. What he's about to tell you is so grand that it won't even get on the scale. Because he comes along and he says they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Why? And so he's going to give that big, big thing to us here. Why? For, he says, the earnest expectation of the creature. Ah, the creature. Now, we haven't heard of that guy since chapter 1. The creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. By the way, this information here informed the creature itself. This is Pauline. This is mystery doctrine. This is doctrine that was contained in the mystery of this dispensation of grace. When God began talking about the repossession of the earth knew how it was going to get out of its problem. But the heavenly places had no idea how they were going to get out of their problems. And that brings up another issue. It's not accurate enough to just talk about the creature as being the sun, the moon, and the stars in the heavenly places. It has to be understood a little bit better than that. But for right now, I want to talk about that for a moment. He says, for the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature it was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All right, let's stop there for a moment and just talk about the creature for just a minute. One of the things that I guess is a controversial issue, I don't understand exactly why it is, but one of the things that seems to be a controversial issue is the issue of what is the creature that Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8. Well, some of you already, I think I've heard enough to know that some of you already know where I'm going with this, but and I don't have a whole lot of time right now to get into all of this, because I want to at least make some comments on the latter part of this chapter. But if you pay attention to the way Paul presents this here, and then a little later on when he starts talking about the bringing together of all of it, for instance, he says there, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation, he brings the whole creation in. Now, when he talks about the whole creation, you've got the whole creation. You've got earth and the universe, the whole thing, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, everything. But the creature is something that he actually mentioned back in Romans chapter 1, and that's the first time the word creature ever occurs in your Bible. But notice that Paul never comes along and explains what this thing is called the creature. He doesn't define it at all. He doesn't explain what it is. It's almost like you're supposed to be reading along, and all of a sudden there, when you hit Romans 1, and he talks about the creature back there. In fact, come back to Romans chapter 1. Yeah, he comes down here in a section. You do understand that in, you know, it's just like this. Every time I go back, it's like, okay, but to get this, you got to go on back, and to get this, you got to go, and I'm going to wind up in Genesis. But you do understand that what Paul does as he begins the presentation of the gospel of Christ, he's going to present this in a very particular order, right? And he begins by dealing with ungodly thinking, and then he's going to deal with ungodly labor, and he's going to ungodly living, and then ungodly labor. And he's going to talk about the ungodliness of man like that. And in a section in which he is bringing out the ungodliness of man's thinking, the epitome of that ungodly thinking, he describes down here in verse 25 when he says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, the way that I understand this is that as you're going through the Bible, it's almost like you've been reading along. You come to Romans chapter 1, you're reading down through that, and all of a sudden you hit that word creature, and you think, hey, wait a minute, I haven't thought of that guy in a long time. It's not supposed to be something you come along and say, wow, I don't know what that is, or you're scratching your head and puzzled over what he's talking about. Because actually, one of the keys to understanding that, or one of the things that is a trigger mechanism, I like these little trigger mechanisms that the Bible has that allows you to go back and make connections. I always talk about making these connections. When I was a little boy and grew up in my town, we actually had our own little telephone company. It was just like the Andy Griffith Show. If you ever seen Andy Griffith, where Sarah is one of two characters on the Andy Griffith Show that no one ever saw. And we had our own little Sarah, and you would call her up, and she'd take this. You'd say, give me, and you'd tell them who you wanted, and it was always our home was two longs and a short, two long rings and one short. But she'd take the cord, she'd pull it out, she'd connect it, she'd say, I'll make your connection, and as soon as you make connection, you now have communication. Well, that's how your Bible is laid out. There are trigger mechanisms where when you go back and you make these connections, you suddenly are really communicating and you understand what's going on. One of those trigger mechanisms is when he talks about worshiping and serving here, when they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. And again, I'm going to have to get going on this. But this is in a section that Paul presents the gospel of Christ in the epitome of what the Gentile ungodly thinking was like back there. And it really comes from the worshiping and serving this thing called the creature. Now, if you'll come back to a passage, let's see where I want to shortcut this. Let's look at the first time that we find that expression, those two words, worshiped and served, used together. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And if you follow along what's going on, even here in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is actually, as God's taken Moses through an indictment of the nation of Israel, there's a real parallel of the same kind of progression that they went through that Paul is actually going through when he's talking about the devolution of mankind's thinking. And it's really a fascinating thing, but pick it up at verse 14, chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, and the Lord commanded me at this time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, that's at Mount Sinai, out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you graven image, a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of any male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the earth, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Now, stop right there for a moment. Okay, so he's warning them against idolatry and making these idols and setting up these graven images and these idols, and that's bad enough. But the truth of the matter is, in some cases, you know, you've got these idols that are false gods. There's nothing in that but stone. There's nothing in that but wood. Or there's nothing in that but an animal. And yet it is an abhorrence, it is an abomination, it is a major, major problem. But it's not the epitome of it. And he goes on and he says, and if you see the devolution of this as it devolves, you see him going to even the worst possible display and example and manifestation of ungodly thinking. Look at verse 19. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, thou shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But what I'm after there is the issue of the sun, the moon, the stars, that you should serve them and worship them and serve them. The first time you have them worshiping and serving as the kind of the pinnacle or the penultimate of their ungodly thinking, it's the heavenly places that are being talked about. And if you're careful there, he also talks about the host of heaven. Yeah. And what you come to understand and appreciate, and there's other passages we could go to where this is done. Now, I may be wrong in this, so I probably ought to cut the tape off here or something, but we can edit this out. And please don't, if I'm wrong on this and I have to change, I'm just telling you right now, I may have to change my thinking on this. But even when Ezekiel, remember Ezekiel's vision? I said this at church. My church is so illiterate when it comes to any kind. They're all heathen. They never went to hardly any churches at all until they got saved and started coming. So they don't have that old back. But you know the song, Ezekiel Saw the Wheel? Oh, somebody knows it. Finally, somebody knows it. Well, there you go. Yeah, she knows the song. Yeah, oh, there it is. She's got that down. Ezekiel, you remember me talking about the wireframe thing the other day? Ezekiel was given to see these wireframes. He saw like a wireframe picture of the entire New Jerusalem. He saw the dimensions of it, and you get all of that. But his vision of the wheel within a wheel, if it was two-dimensional, that he was seeing it in wireframe format, he saw a wheel. Here's a wheel within a wheel. I think he was, it very well could have been seeing the whole creature. I still don't know what that darn thing looks like. I'm trying to figure out what the whole thing looks like from the outside. But I can remember when it first dawned on me that what my father has done, this is a bad representation of it, of course. Pardon me? Yeah. I wish I could say I took it. But when I first taught this, I couldn't even get through it without choking up. To think that what my father's done, he's going to come to this earth and he's going to set his residence up on this earth. He's going to live here. And he's going to abide here. Not up in that third heaven. He's going to live and abide here. And it's almost as if that earth becomes the headquarters or the inner man, where the soul and spirit resides. And he's going to encase this earth in a body, and this whole heavenly sphere becomes the embodiment for this earth to finally bring this whole enormous creation that he has done together to begin actually functioning as a body. And that's why we're called the new creature. That's why we're called the body of Christ. And that body is going to be one in which you and I get to be placed within it. And it's not just this physical structure of the creature or the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of the architectural apparatus that's within it. You know, it's really fascinating. Even flying, you can't fly through our atmosphere any way you want. There's regulations where planes can't just fly anywhere. And we know from Daniel that the angels just can't go anywhere they want through the heavenly places. I don't know, Gabriel got held up in customs or something. They're in Persia, and Michael had to come down and get him out of there. He spent 3 weeks there. I hope that doesn't happen to me, Tuesday. I don't know what's going to happen to me, but... Or I'm going to be so drowsy, I'm going to wind up in China or something. But the whole creature it's got this apparatus to it, but it's also got these governmental intelligentsia of things that Paul will later call the principalities, the powers, the thrones, the mights, the dominions, that actually are those seats of authority and governing and rulership that angelic world now operates on, and those
those angels under the control of the adversary now occupy, and we're going to be going up there actually occupying those thrones, those mights, those dominions, those powers, those principalities and so forth, that's going to bring the intelligence to life in that creature. And it's like we're going to be able to function where an operation of our Father is going to be sent out here, and that's something that say this little bright star here, this is you, and it comes to you, and you get that operation, and you can carry that out from your sonship education. You know exactly what decisions to make. You have angels under your control and authority. You can put them right to work. That brings up another issue that I think is fascinating, because within this whole curriculum of sonship education, you're also educated into how angels think. They're not impressed with things that we think that we humans oftentimes are impressed with, and they are impressed with things that we oftentimes think is very unimpressive. That's why you have to learn your Father's likes and dislikes and what He's impressed and unimpressed with. But the reality of that dawning on you, that you are going to be used to bring functional life to this place out here, that God has had to stretch out and He has had to put certain apparatus in to make sure that the adversary doesn't have the ability to succeed. He may have controlling power out here, but he still can't succeed in bringing the whole thing together. And in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's what our Father is going to do. He's going to bring this together in such a way that this whole thing is going to function to His honor and His glory, and we get to bring functional life to that creature. That's to me, an amazing concept. But you can, you know, deliberating over to tell, is talking to you about earlier, maybe you can go back and think about it yourself. When you start to recognize that these heavenly places, that creature, everything else but the earth, is my understanding of what the creature is. Everything else but the earth. But it makes a lot of sense out of what those folks knew back there in the Old Testament, because you can go all the way back to Eve in the Garden of Eden. What did Satan tempt her to become? Like what? You're almost there. What? God's plural. God's plural, small case g. Did she know something about this creature and having gods out here? Go and learn how that you, that God can, you can, you know, there's, you can be called a God small case g too, and not be blasphemous to be called that. Well, it's in the Bible. I did, you know, did a whole thing on that, but anyway. What's that?
She would have been aware of that.
Yeah. Yeah. That's amazing what they were aware of. At the Tower of Babel, I think they were aware of this. They were trying to breach into this thing. And they could do it. Nimrod knew how to do it. I used to, you know, everybody, I heard it just within the last month. Somebody on television calling somebody a Nimrod. You Nimrod. They always use that as if you're a dummy. Nimrod wasn't a dummy. Nimrod knew how to get this job done. And that's why that thing was so dreadful and had to be judged by God when He confounded the languages. Didn't confuse them, He confounded them. In one of the newer translations, by the way, don't they have confuse when it says He confused the languages back there in Genesis chapter 10? I think it does. But anyway, God is not the author of confusion. He didn't confuse them, He confounded them. Well, let's come back then. Anyway, this is the grand hope that gets set before you. Come back to Romans now. We don't have time to run all the verses there. There's several others we could run to make that proof. I can only give you the one this morning. But if you come back to Romans 8 now, when that you're going to be able, God is going to use you to liberate the creature from the bondage of corruption. And I'm kicking myself because there's some things I've just learned within the last month about what it means for God to have subjected that thing to vanity. And I didn't have it fully right when I didn't make a mistake, but I didn't have it. There's a passage sitting back in God's Word that I wasn't really aware of. I just found it, and
now I understand, because vanity, it's not just that this thing is empty, void, and vain, but vanity also means, when God talked about Israel, it's in Hosea, when God talked about Israel, he said, did you not become vain? When he says that, he says, you became vain because you put yourself under the authority of the Gentiles. Vanity, when they were subject to vanity, this whole thing now became subject to the fallen satanic policy of evil, and those angels being put under that creature now is in that bondage under the authority. It's a rulership issue. And there's just some other fascinating things there we don't have time to get into, but that's set before you, and you come on down in verse let me just mention this, and then we'll get into the final aspect of this, and we've only got a little bit of time here. So as you come on down through Romans, in this first issue that, let's put this guy back up here, the first section of our sonship establishment, that hope being generated within us comes out of these verses here. And he goes, verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered, I guess I read verse 20, didn't I? For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. And by the way, you can identify what those first fruits are. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, we do with patience wait for it. Now, most often when this is taught, or people deal with this, it's dealt with in such a way, or you'll hear somebody quote just one verse of this. They'll quote the one there in verse 25. And then they'll talk about that in connection with verse 22. Well, we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body, and with patience we wait for it, and that's our hope. And the way that's often handled and treated is, life is going to be so bad, it's going to be so rotten, you're going to have such a bad time, everything's going to go not your way, you're going to have such disease and such sickness, and your body's going to get old, you're going to wind up in a nursing home, and they're going to lose your teeth. And I say that because that actually happened to my mother. They lost her teeth. That's a big thing. And my sons talked to the nurse, and she had thrown them away accidentally. And my two boys said, where's the trash? She said, you don't want to go in there. And they said, well, let us look. And they found, and my sons just took the bags, and they were just squeezing the outsides of the bags. You should have seen them. The nurses had gloves. I didn't even know they had gloves like this. It was like horse gloves. They had gloves that ran all the way up to their shoulders. And my son found them. And they took him and they went through the sterilization process. Now that's love. When a grandson will go dumpster diving in an old folks home for his grandma's teeth. That ought to be on a Hallmark card right there. But usually it's taught. Isn't it taught that you're going to get so decrepit and things are going to be so crappy in your life, that the hope that you have in Romans 8 is that you're going to get rid of this body and you're going to get the adoption, you're going to get the redemption of your body, and we're going to get a new body. That's not what that's saying. That's not saying that life is only going to be so rotten that you're going to have to wait until, you're just going to have to gut it out until this life's over and you get your... No, that's talking about God has now put in your mind and operating in your heart such a fantastic hope that it has so fixed your attention on it and so fixed your drive that everything that could possibly happen to you, including the old folks home and them losing your teeth, is not even compared with that glory. Nothing is compared with that. And that hope that you have is a hope that has been generated in you by that information, and you're saved by that. You are saved. The salvation you're given is being saved from being victimized by poor me, and you know, somebody broke in and stole my cat, and somebody did this to my car, and I've lost this, and I've lost that, and my health is bad. All of those things that are called the sufferings of Christ, you're saved from being victimized from all of that stuff. Because this grand hope is so fixed within you. And it's not hope in the sense, the Greek word elpis, and the way it's used in your Bible, is not hope like, I hope the Yankees win the World Series again. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. It's the confident, absolute expectation that what is laid down in that word are the living words of the living God that now live in me, and it's a reality. I've reckoned that to be true. And that's what you're going to operate on. That composes the fabric of your mind. Your thinking now has been woven so that every thought that comes in and everything that comes in from outside and can try to contaminate that or try to alter that thinking, or every generated thought from within has to go through the fabric of that and be judged and dealt with on the basis of that. And I'm telling you, if I never go any farther in understanding the sonship curriculum than I have right now, I still have that. And that still is as meaningful now as it ever was the first day I understood it. But then he says there's something else you're going to need. And as I said before, and we're going to have to race. In verses 26 and 27, you were told something in verses 15 and 16. And when I say in verses 15 and 16, or I'm sorry, in verses 14 and 15, it's not in verse 14 and 15. But in what takes place with you in those two verses, when I was talking to you about this real father-son relationship, and when you go back to the book of Proverbs and you begin looking at what is expected in the father to communicate to his son as he first becomes aware of his sonship adoption, his adoption as sons, one of the things that you're told, and I don't have time to go back, you can go back and look at it yourself, you can see it in those opening exhortations in chapters 1 and 2, and especially there in chapter 1, I believe it is, David starts exhorting Solomon about walking these particular paths. There's a way and a path that you are to walk. And he comes along and he says, what your father's going to do, he's going to protect the path. But if you read that carefully, in fact, it's too important. Let's come back and look at it. All I can do is point to it and maybe just mention one thing about it. Let's see if I can find it. Where is it I'm looking for? Chapter 2, come down. Yeah. Come down to verse 6. The first five verses of chapter 2 really set forth the son's commitment levels in those three ways that I just mentioned before that I got to, because one of those is the commitment to the interactive learning. But when you hit verse 6, he says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly." Watch verse 8. "He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints." You notice what that doesn't say? Most people read that and think that it says something like, "He maketh the path." He makes the way of the path of his saints. It says he keepeth the path of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. It doesn't say he's choosing it for you. In other words, you know from that exhortation and some other things that you were told that when you get up and you're going to deal with some things coming up down the road, you're going to have to take a particular path. But it starts to dawn on you before you ever even get out of Romans 8, 14, and 15. When it comes to asking for certain things that are needful to follow a particular path, you don't know what to ask for. And it's almost like you panic for a moment and stick that in the back of your mind, and you're almost saying, "I sure hope he addresses this, because I've been told if I don't communicate with him on this two-way street, I'll never find the knowledge of God." And so you're almost desperate to get something said to you about that. And all of a sudden, verses 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 8 come up. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, that we... For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Your Father wants to make sure that your confidence level goes up even further, and your attitude is established even more firmly by knowing your sonship life in prayer, your sonship prayer, is going to be able to go on unabated, unperturbed, and constant. And you can have satisfaction knowing that even when you don't know what to pray for in that sophomoric stage, where you don't have enough experience or wisdom yet to know what to pray for, that there is a way in which the Spirit is going to step in for you, make the request that you need to make, and then you, in turn, will receive the answer that you're looking for and be able to properly function and operate even when you don't know what to pray for. It doesn't say you don't know how to pray, but these are some specific sonship things that you were told before that you don't know exactly what to pray for as you ought. And since we're running out of time, I'm going to have to just let that go. Again, we went over it in great detail. One of the things I had to really get down was, what in the world does it mean? Because I'm always running ahead. What does it mean to have my heart searched? And we spent a lot of time dealing with that. Paul doesn't describe that here. He expects that you already know it. And we were talking about that in the 139th Psalm. To me, one of the greatest sections of this entire thing occurs now at the end, and it looks like all I'm going to be able to do is just mention some things here. But this last section, the things that God has been doing, that the Father does through really verse 16 all the way down to this point, are, you could almost say expected. There's some things that you kind of would expect to have him do as a father would do to his natural son, of a natural father with his natural son. But when you hit verse 28, this comes, if anything comes out of the blue in this section, this one comes out of the blue. And your Father has to begin, he's got to begin generating. This is where it gets really interesting, because he's actually going to start generating an attitude in you that has to be there by dropping this particular concept in your mind. Romans 8:28, most people know it. Most people have it in their, you know, pocketbook, or they've got it on a bumper sticker, or it's on their refrigerator door. Our Father wants to generate within us a particular attitude, and he drops this magnificent concept in our... And most people take Romans 8:28 like a spiritual aspirin. But you cannot know Romans 8:28 unless you know the proof of why it works. And when he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God," first of all, that concept is something I wish I'd have developed before as well. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, those are all sonship issues. That's not just loving God because you're saved. That's loving God in the sense of what you've come to understand from Romans 8:14 down to this point has generated. When I first fell in love with my wife, it never started there. It started, first of all, she approached me. I didn't pursue her. She pursued me. Which, I think, didn't God bring Eve to Adam? But anyway, I first of all, here was this little clarinet player that sat, our band was in a horseshoe, and she sat directly across the way from me. And when I found out she liked me, I never even noticed her before. I had seen her, of course, but then when I saw her like that, I desired her. Well, first, actually, I wanted to know her. There was a want. And that want, after I came to know her a little bit, and we started talking and started getting interested in one another, that grew into a desire. And then that desire grew into love. All I'm after is, if you pay attention to what happens from Romans 8:14 down to Romans 8:28, something has been happening to you behind the scenes. By all this information, when you first cried out to the Father, "I want this," by the time you got to the end of the first section of Sonship Establishment, you desired this. And by the time you get here, you love this. But anyway, I use this. I always have a cheat sheet. Some people wonder how I know what I'm doing up here. I have a cheat sheet. I had this section
because these three verses, the verse 29 and 30, are going to prove what verse 28 says is true. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to purpose. Why? For whom He did foreknow, that's one thing. He also did predestinate, that's two. To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom He did predestinate, them He also called, that's three. And whom He called, them He also justified, that's four. And whom He justified, them He also glorified.
You have five links in a chain of provision that God has linked together that is so powerful that you begin to learn when what He's doing with me as a son wasn't just randomly done. He foreknew all of this. Every one of those things, by the way, everybody looks at that and they say, oh no.
They almost shun it because it's like, oh no, the word foreknow, I'm lost. The word predestinate, oh no.
I could tell my son those things. When I had my first son, I foreknew him. I knew he was coming. I could actually say these as a natural father to a natural son.
You'll have to spend the time with them, but really, it's none of that is difficult.
But what you have to do, that sets you up then for what He's going to do, where that's not good enough, He's going to actually come along and say, then what shall we say to these things? And again, lunch is here. I don't have time to develop all of this. But you're going to then have your father come along and actually begin open heart surgery, and He's going to take five probing questions, and every one of these questions, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's not for us in any old way. That's if God can be for me getting this sonship curriculum with all that He told me about here, who could possibly be against that? And the answer is no one.
You can't answer no one to that question based on pure logic. If you ask that question to an unbeliever, an atheist, if he could suspend his belief and say, okay, there is a God, and if He's God, He's got to be all powerful, all this, all that. And of course, if He's for you, who could be against you? So even an atheist could answer that question correctly. No one. But it's not to be asked and answered logically. It's to be answered on the basis of being a son. If He's for me as a son, with all that He's done in light of these things, these five things, who can be against me succeeding in my sonship life? No one can. And all of these questions are handled by going back to that, because the controlling question, what shall we then say to these things, means that all five of these probing questions go back to that information of the provision that He's forged for you in those links in that chain. And so therefore, by the time you get to the end of this, you go through a series of questions that cuts you. Your father begins cutting your heart open, and He doesn't stop without a scalpel until He's got to the entire back of your heart. And He's opened you up. And when you get down to these last few questions that start dealing with your enemies, I'm just out of time. I can't get into all of this. The who questions. Who is he that condemneth? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Those two who's are the same two who's. They're you. Those two who's are talking about you. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, you could actually do something stupid, foolish, and sinful that could get you charged to lose. By the way, when he talks about who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, look at this one. Who is he that condemneth? By the way, it is God that justifieth. There's the remedy for that. God. Look at this one. Who is he that condemneth? It is who? God? No. Christ.
Why do you have God as the remedy here and Christ as the remedy here? You've got both God and Christ. I'll tell you why. Back up in the verses we just read, what is your overall inheritance with? You're an heir of who? God. God justified you. There is no getting out of that heirship. That inheritance you have with your father, there's nothing you could ever do. Just like you were saved, there's nothing you could ever do to lose your justification. There's nothing you can ever do to lose that inheritance.
But this one,
who is he that condemneth? That has to do with your joint inheritance with Jesus Christ. And you can lose it. And you can do something by opting out of some of the things that God wants you to do in sonship living, whereby you could wind up condemning yourself. And you could say, I've screwed this up so bad, you'll become wretched in your soul, like Paul was in Romans 5. And when you become wretched, what do you want to do? Quit. And he says, don't you ever quit. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for you. Get up and dust yourself off and keep going. And he's the one who died. He's the one who lived the sonship life. He can intercede to the Father and say, I've been there. I know what it's like to want to quit and give up. And he can intercede for you. And that is going to be one of the most precious things you'll ever hold on to, is that Jesus Christ himself is interceding for you when all you want to do is give up. When everybody else has left and you've messed things up and you haven't capitalized on opportunities. He said, I've thought of all of that. My curriculum can handle all of that. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. Jesus, you see how this is godly optimism. It's not based upon my self-esteem and my self-worth in the human race. It's based upon that I'm nothing and he's everything. And by the time you get to the end of these things, then this next one is going to get into things that are so emotional and so personal, and it's designed to touch every raw nerve you've got when he deals with the adversary. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love of Christ is our love for our sonship life, just as Christ was. That's something that's developed within us. And none of those things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, is going to do it. And that curriculum can even handle the attacks of that adversary. And the reason why is because of what's written here that goes back to something that's sitting back in the prophets. He says, nay, for in all these things we are, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. For thy sake we are, that is. And then you can, once you've gone through all of those things, you finally get to breathe again and say, nay, in all these things. By the way, notice this little word right here, in them. Paul doesn't come along and say, nay, being removed from all of those things. God putting his hand between me and all of those things. Taking me out of those circumstances. He says, in them we are more than conquerors. Being a more than conqueror means that I can take those things and actually benefit from them. And what the adversary wants to do to turn these things against me, I can actually have the curriculum turn them for me, and they will propel me on in my sonship life. They accelerate it. You're going to come to the point where Paul did and say, I don't want to be removed from these things. I want them to happen. Because they're just going to accelerate me even more. That's crazy, by the way, without that information. That's just pure nuts. And then he comes along and concludes it, for I am persuaded. A full persuasion has taken place that neither death nor life. And by the way, that progress of what he says here is not random. You're supposed to be able to... Those are things that if you had all blanks here, I am persuaded that neither this and all this was blocked out, that you would come up, having gone through all of this with these things, you'd be able to come up with them. You've got to be able to connect them all. That neither death nor life, well, you've been talked to about that this thing, you know, this thing could bring the sword on you. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, you've been told about that, the creature and the things that are out there. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. What is the height, nor depth? Well, my understanding is the height, the depth, and any other creature, all three go together. And when you go back in God's Word, you understand that when they talk about the creature, there's a height to it, and there's a depth to it. And each one of those heights and depths are particular positions of power within that creature. There's a highness to it and a depth to it. After all, if you're on the earth, I don't care where you are, United States, Canada, Australia, China, which way's up? It's always high. Depth is down beneath us in the bowels of the earth. The height where there's some powers that reside up there, or the powers that reside in the depths of the earth, nor any other creature? I thought there was only one creature. No. There's systems within the system that can be called creatures. There's powers, just as our own bodies of government has other broken down powers within them that are within that creature. Nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is my sonship life, which is in Christ Jesus. And isn't it beautiful that when you get all the way through Romans 6, 7, and 8, the very last words of your sanctification section is in Christ Jesus our Lord, just as He began it, by your identity in Christ in baptism in Romans 6. This is one of those times where you just sit back and you say, Father, whoever wrote this was a genius. Well, I just wanted to leave you with this hope and this magnificent thing that we've been given. Because I don't know, I know you all go to conferences and all that, and believe me, I know that the guys that you go and listen to can run rings around me when it comes to understanding God's Word. I have no problem with that at all. But just between you and me, there's nothing I've ever heard anybody ever say like this. It's just amazing. I mean, it is absolutely fantastic what our Father's offering us. And I got it. It's all right there. So I think we're in for the adventure of our lives. And it's going to be great. So I want to thank you so much for listening to somebody like me. And I really want to thank Art. I know that Kent had an awful lot to do with this as well. And their wives. You've been as gracious as anybody could be with my little bad eating problems. And I know everybody's trying to get me healthy. And it ain't going to work. I just thank you so much. And the fellowship has been wonderful. Your treatment of me has been just outstanding. I've been treated like a king. And I'm going to be enjoying going back and making a report to my assembly of the saints I met here. And I know they'll be rejoicing with you, and maybe one day we can all meet again. But I really, really appreciate all that you've done. So thank you so much. And if I can be of any help at all, I'll be amazed on one hand, and on the other hand, I'll be very grateful. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this magnificent information and pray that as we continue to appreciate it, that we will grow properly, handle it properly, and have it effectually work within us. We thank you again for this time together and for all of your grace that has brought this to pass. And we come back to the one and only thing that has made it all possible, that puts it all in perspective, and that is that cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you for His sacrifice that has meant so much more than just an eternal life. And we just pray that we will live our lives in light of really what you deserve in giving such a high sacrifice for us to be your sons and daughters. We thank you again for the fellowship together and pray for your wisdom as we go. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.